We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2 this morning, continuing on in our series, verses 9 through 11, as we've been making our way through this book. Again, a lot of people will tell you and talk about the fact that Philippians is kind of a, sometimes it's described as a light and fluffy book, maybe not as a controversial book. But I think as we've looked through this book up to this point, Paul addresses a lot of things. Not only about unity, not only about our prayer life, not only about suffering from chapter 1, but now into chapter 2, really addressing a lot as far as who is Christ and what is his position and what does he do and how does this all work. And so this morning we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11 and again giving us an opportunity to look at who Christ is and what has taken place. And a great passage, but yet an interesting passage to look at this morning. And so let's have a word of prayer before we begin as we look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. You are so good and so faithful to us all of the time. You never leave us. You never forsake us. Father, as many in our church are going through difficult situations, difficult circumstances, the changes of life and the different things that come our way, Father, I pray that you would encourage our hearts this morning with the reminder and the factual statement that Jesus Christ is Lord and all that that means, that you've given him a name that is above every name. Father, we thank you for the exaltation of Jesus Christ because of his finished work on the cross. Father, I pray this morning that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truths of your word. May we be faithful to tie everything we do back to your word, because it is our sole authority for all that we do. We thank you and we praise you for all that you have done for us. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, it says this, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The word therefore, again, as you look through Scripture and you see a therefore, it's maybe a trite phrase, but it's a good hermeneutic principle. It's to see what it's there for. Well, why is Paul saying in verse 9, therefore? Well, it all goes back to the preceding verses that we looked at last week, verses 5 through 8. Remember, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So because of that, because of this event or this life event of Christ here on earth, because of what Christ has done, what has happened to him now? Some people might say, well, where is Jesus Christ now? He died on the cross and he was buried and he rose again, but what's he doing now? Well, in part, in verses 9 through 11, Paul communicates to us what he's doing now. We have other passages that deal with the fact that he is the intercessor. He is the intermediator between us and the Father. But this passage gives to us a positional statement on who Jesus Christ is and what he is. And so as we look at this morning, it's crucial for us to understand this is the current role that Jesus Christ plays, that he is Lord. And we will look at that this morning. But as we think about our society and as we think about our culture, we look at this passage and we look at the fact that Jesus Christ has been given a name that is above every name. The fact that Jesus Christ has been bestowed this position, all throughout history, there have been people who have thought themselves or believed themselves to be some kind of a deity, some kind of high exalted position, that they possess special rights and privileges. From Roman emperors to popes, from Satan himself, who wanted to be like the Most High, and to our most current situation with our media frenzied description of our current president as Messiah. People are enamored with the concept that they possess some kind of deity, some kind of right, some kind of privilege. They've been enamored with the fact that they are, or they seem to think, that they possess this position. Some of you will remember from back in the day with Muhammad Ali. Some of the statements that Muhammad Ali made were this: "It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am. My only fault is that I don't realize how great I am. I am the most recognized and loved man that ever lived because there weren't no satellites when Jesus was around, so people far away in the villages didn't know about him. I am the greatest thing that ever lived." And maybe you remember after he won one of his first fights, "I am the king of the world." But it doesn't just stop with Muhammad Ali. And he's not the only one who has voiced these kind of things and these kind of statements. Recently, in an album that was released in the last year or so, an album entitled Yeezus, spelled Y-E-E-Z-U-S, rap artist Kanye West came out with his album. The name of the album is a mashup between his name, his nickname, which is Yeezy, and Jesus. And on this album, one of the hit songs is entitled "I Am a God." And Kanye West wrote this song out of response to being, as he quotes, dissed by a fashion designer in Paris. And he says this. This is Kanye speaking, not me. "Cause it's like, yo, nobody can tell me where I can and cannot go. Man, I'm the number one living and breathing rock star. You can't say that you love music and then say that Kanye West can't come to your show. To even think they could tell me where I could and couldn't go is ludicrous. It's blasphemous." And in his song entitled "I Am a God," he gives reference to, "Yo, I was just chilling with the Most High because I'm just like him." This is our society. This has been going on for years. It's not just Kanye West. It's just not Muhammad Ali. It's been going on forever. Do a search of history, and you will find people all throughout history who have believed themselves to be some type of deity or some type of God, some position of honor and respect. But as we come to Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Paul doesn't reference, obviously, Kanye West. That was a little bit before Kanye's time. He doesn't reference Muhammad Ali. He doesn't reference anybody other than Jesus Christ. And he says this: "Because of what Christ has done, because of the humbling that Christ did of himself, taking on himself the form of a man, the form of a servant, was obedient to the point of death, died on the cross, because of this, something has happened to Jesus Christ from the Father," and this is crucial for us to realize, "that Jesus Christ is the Most High. He is the one who has been exalted to this position." So this morning, as we look through this passage of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, we're going to look at three different thoughts. First of all, number one in your outline is Christ's exalted honor. Christ's exalted honor. Verse 9, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." Letter A in your outline, he is honored in position. God has highly exalted him. He is honored, letter A, in his position. Jesus Christ has been given the honor, the position, the place of exaltation. We sang this morning, he is exalted. The king is exalted on high. And as we look at this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at verses 9, 10, and 11. We're going to look at the factual, theological position of who Christ is. But we're going to wrap up at the end of this to look at what does that mean for us. Because it's one thing for us to sing a song like we sang this morning of "He is exalted," or "He is Lord," or "He is King." Take just a moment and think through all the songs in our hymnal or all the songs that we sing that speak about His Lordship, about Him being King, about Him being the Supreme. We sing all these songs about that, and sometimes it's easy for us to sing about this factual thing or this factual position, but not have a reality of what that means for me. So this morning we're going to be looking at his factual position, who he is, what he does, but we're going to end it with what does that mean for me? And the consequences of his lordship are sobering in our own lives. but is exalted honor. First of all, he is honored in position. Jesus Christ has been exalted to the position. He sits at the Father's right hand. He makes intercession for us. He is the mediator between us and the Father. He has an exalted position. But there's two passages specifically that address this matter. If you want to look at Psalm chapter 110, I think it's up on the screen as well, but Psalm chapter 110, verses 1 through 4, it says this. The Lord says to my Lord. Now, if you just stop right there, that'll make you wonder, okay, the Lord says to my Lord. Here's an interesting thought, and we're not going to take time. This summer, over the course of Sunday school during the summer, we're going to be talking about the names of God, and I hope that this, I think, will come out as it gets mentioned here. But God says to my Lord, this is God the Father speaking to Christ, God the Son. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here's one of the challenges that comes when we look at the Old Testament. It's not really a challenge, it's just difficult for us in our human finiteness to grasp. Here is something that was spoken before Christ came to earth, yet is spoken in present tense ideas. This is God the Father saying to God the Son, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is a prophecy that is going to occur, a prophecy that will come to pass, but it's being spoken of in the present tense, even though it hasn't happened yet. The eternality of God really discombobulates our human minds. But this is God the Father saying to God the Son, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. Someday, Jesus Christ will physically rule and reign here on this earth, and all of his enemies will be his footstool. He positionally holds the place of power and positionally, rightfully holds the position of Lord, but someday he is going to rule and reign here on earth. We would call that the millennial reign of Christ, where Jesus Christ comes back and rules and reigns here on earth. There are some who reject that the millennial reign will take place. They believe that it's an allegory. They believe it doesn't happen. It's not real. I don't know how they handle some of these passages in Scripture. But this is a prophecy that someday will be fulfilled. Jesus Christ will come back and rule and reign on this earth. But look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. Again, I believe it's up on the screen. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And what was he doing? Waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. So here you have in Psalms, David the psalmist communicating to us, God the Father says to God the Son, I will someday, in a present tense he's saying this, your enemies will be your footstool. Sit here at my right hand. Your enemies will someday be your footstool. And now what does Hebrews tell us? The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ has finished, completed his work, and now what does he do? He sits at the Father's right hand, waiting for that day that his enemies will be made his footstool. Someday this prophecy will come to pass in a powerful way. You think about in Revelation, when it talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he comes back and it says he has on his thigh and he has the banner that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we all come charging back with him in white robes on our horses. There are some who say, well, that's not real. That's not going to happen. I don't know what you do with passages that say it will happen. I really don't know what happens to those things. But I look at Psalm 110, I look at Hebrews chapter 10, and God has told his Son, this is going to happen someday. I will make your enemies your footstool. Here's an interesting thought by Jonathan Edwards. He was a pastor that preached back in the 1700s. He says this, God sees fit that he who was once arraigned before the judgment seat of men and was there most vilely treated, being mocked, spit upon, and condemned, and who was at last crucified, should be rewarded by having those very persons brought to his tribunal, that they may see him in glory and be confounded, and that he may have the disposal of them for all of eternity. Think about that. Caiaphas on Judgment Day. Pilate on Judgment Day. The soldiers who beat him and persecuted him and nailed him to the cross on Judgment Day. Think of all the people throughout all of history who have declared themselves to be the Most High, to be the greatest. There is no one else better than me. Every person someday who has not put their faith and trust in him, every enemy of Jesus Christ someday will be made to be his footstool. It's a prophecy that's given to us in Scripture that will be fulfilled. So as we look through this morning, and certainly as we wrap things up, the Lordship of Jesus Christ is important for us to grasp. Because if we are an enemy of Jesus Christ, what does Scripture tell us? You will be his footstool. You may have crucified him. You may have put him to death. You may have been involved in all that. You may have been a cowardly Jew like Caiaphas, like others who roused up the crowd to say, crucify him, crucify him. And what does Edward say? You know what? Someday Jesus Christ is going to have you stand in front of him, and for all of eternity, you will be at his disposal because he is Lord, he is King. This will be fulfilled. Second of all, letter B in your outline, he is honored in name. Not only is he honored in position, but he's honored in name. It's interesting. As you look through the names of Jesus Christ, if you look in Scripture, specifically in the New Testament, as you look at names for Jesus Christ, oftentimes they will have a dual thought to them. They will communicate to us a name, but it is often tied to what his position is or what he does. And so when we think about this, as we come to this conclusion of what is his name, it has the same thing as well. His position is also his name. But he is honored in name. It says there in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him positionally and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In case there was a question whether or not Jesus Christ was God, whether he was God the Son, Hebrews clears it up for us. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. If you look through Hebrews, if you look through Hebrews chapter 10, if you look through even this part of Hebrews chapter 1, there seems to be some question by somebody, and the author of Hebrews seems to address this, is God like angels? Is he on the level of angels? And the author of Hebrews makes it absolutely clear, God trumps angels and then some. And the communication here in verse 4, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Positionally, God is over angels, and in his name he is over angels. There is no question that Jesus Christ is far superior than any angel we could ever think. And the ramifications of that is this. Primarily, Satan is an angel, and Satan bears no power and no authority over Jesus Christ. We live in a society that believes, oh my word, what are we going to do? There are some Christians who live and function in this world like, oh no, maybe Satan's going to win. Maybe Satan's more powerful than God. Maybe Satan can do this and do that. And what does the author of Hebrews say? Jesus Christ is superior to them, to him specifically, Satan, in position and in name and in functionality. We don't have to worry about Satan getting the upper hand on Jesus Christ because Satan is an angel. And he is inferior to Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews makes that very clear for us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23 says this, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's interesting, as you read Paul's writings, oftentimes he will say, I beseech you in the name of Jesus Christ. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ. I do this in the name of Jesus Christ. Why does Paul do that? If you have a concordance in your board and you would like to look these things up, search the name of Jesus Christ, that phrase, and see how many times Paul references that. And he will often talk about, I do this in the name of Jesus Christ. Why did Paul do that? Because Paul didn't have the authority to do that. His authority to do that came from Jesus Christ. It was based in Christ. It wasn't based in the fact that Paul was phenomenal or Paul was tremendous or Paul was great. That authority came from Jesus Christ, and it was founded and rooted in Jesus Christ. And so we see here he is honored in position and he is honored in name. Jesus Christ is exalted. He has that honor, the exalted honor. Number two, Christ's exalted privilege. Not only does he have an exalted position and an exalted name, an honor name, but number two, Christ's exalted position. Verse 10, and again, with this, again, sometimes I wish Paul would write things as they would flow, at least in my mind. But he kind of mixes things up a little bit. So we're going to kind of piece a few things together from 10 to 11 and make them flow, at least for my mind. Maybe you think more like Paul does in how he writes. I appreciate Paul's writings, but sometimes he puts things in verse 11 I think he should have put in verse 10. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So number two, Christ's exalted privilege. What's his privilege? He has a position. He has this exalted honor. He's honored in position and he's honored in name. But number two, Christ's exalted privilege. The word in verse 10 there, so that. The purpose, it seems to be that Paul communicates to us the purpose and the reason why Jesus Christ has been exalted positionally and in name is so that something can happen. So that there is a consequence. I don't believe that's the only reason. In other words, I don't believe that's an exclusive reason. I think there were other things that were part of this. But Paul says, namely this, so that for this purpose, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Letter A in your outline, the expression of Christ's privilege. How is Christ's privilege expressed and seen? First of all, number one, every knee bows. Every knee bows. The word bow there means to bend or to prostrate oneself in homage or worship. This is a future prophecy. This has not happened yet. This has not taken place. This is not done. This will happen at some point in the future. Every knee will bow and pay homage and worship to Jesus Christ and his rightful position as Lord. Think about the consequences of that. The people who spat on Jesus Christ as he was here dying on earth. The people who shake their fist at Jesus Christ, who refuse to bow to his lordship here on earth. Everybody's knee is going to bow. At some point in future history, everybody's knee is going to bow to the rightful position of Jesus Christ. I don't know that there's any way that this in any remote possible way does justice to this. But the only thing I could think of as an analogy or as a word picture or a mind picture that is presented with this, and it's probably sacrilegious to mention it, but in the movie The Lion King, and again, consider the caveat I just gave that. But in the movie The Lion King, if you've watched that with your children, or maybe you've just watched it without your children, at the end, towards the end, when the lion raises up his son, he comes out on that kind of that cliff, and he raises up his son, and they show all of the animal kingdom that's supposedly there, and they all bow. It's a blasphemous picture by Disney that they've done to say somehow this lion represents Jesus Christ, and it's almost a mock of what happens. But that is a picture of what is going to take place with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will someday have every person, every being will bow their knee in homage and worship to him. But that's not all. Paul says now in verse 11, because he gave us this parenthetical statement in the middle of verse 10. Verse 11, he says, and every tongue will confess. So number two in your outline, every tongue confesses. What does the word confess mean? The word confess means this: to confess, to admit, to profess, or express agreement with. Confession to God involves concurring with him in his verdict. Confession is not simply saying, okay, fine, if you think this is the way it is. Confessing something is not saying, well, so-and-so believes this, so I guess that's what it's going to be. Confessing is coming to the point where we say, you know what? What you just said is exactly the way it is. Confession is saying the same thing as. So when I confess my sins, when I go to God, as 1 John 1:9 talks about, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Confession says, I'm saying the same thing that God's saying. So if God says that lying is wrong, I'm going to confess my lying and say, God, you know what? It's wrong. I confess that it's wrong. I agree with you that it's wrong. It's not saying, well, God said it's wrong, so I guess it's wrong. We deal with our children sometimes on this level. You know, you tell one child to apologize to the other child, and it's like, well, okay, mom said that this was wrong. I really don't think it was wrong what I did. I think you deserve to get your head beat in. But fine, I'll apologize. That's not confession. That's saying I'm doing this because I'm afraid of the consequences I'm going to get if I don't apologize. Confession is saying the same thing as. It's agreeing with God. And so what does Paul communicate to us? Every knee will bow, and every tongue will do what? Every tongue will agree that Jesus Christ is Lord. I think there's going to be a lot of things. I get excited about prophetic things that are coming, because as cool as some of the things that have gone on in this world are, I read Revelation, I think, man, there's some pretty neat stuff. I mean, there's some pretty bad stuff too, but there's some pretty like amazing displays of God's greatness coming. This to me is one of them, because my knee is going to be bowed as well, and my tongue is going to be confessing as well. But here's the neat thing. My knee is already bowed, and my tongue is already confessing, because I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord. This is going to be a glorious day for me and for you that have put your faith and trust in him. But to those who go through this life in rejection, defiance of Jesus Christ, this will be the worst day they could ever imagine, when they say, you know what? I missed the boat entirely here on earth. Every knee is someday going to bow to Jesus Christ. Every tongue is someday going to confess that he is Lord. The problem is, if we do it not in this world, but in some time in the future after we die, it is too late for us. And the consequences of hell will be ours to pay. And so as believers, we are included in this. My knee is going to be bowed. My tongue is going to be confessing. But for me, it's not going to be a judgment thing. For me, it's going to be that's a tremendous thing. Jesus Christ is Lord. Letter B, the extent of Christ's privilege. And again, because Paul writes with this little parenthetical statement here in verse 10, we go back up to there. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Where? Whose knees are going to bow? That's kind of the rhetorical question that Paul gives to us. Well, whose knees are we talking about? Whose tongues are we talking about? Maybe there's an exception clause. Maybe it's just these people's knees or these people's tongues. But what does Paul say? Every knee should bow, every tongue should confess, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, which if you can't figure out, there's no escape. This includes everybody. every knee, every tongue in heaven, every knee, every tongue on earth, every knee, every tongue under the earth. In heaven, this is all the angels. On earth, it's all the redeemed and the unredeemed. And of course, you could include those who have already gone on to heaven. I understand that. Those who are in heaven, those who are under the earth, all of those who are in hell, Satan, his demons, someday everybody will bow and everybody will confess, including Satan. He will someday come to realization. He realizes it. He will someday come to realize and admit Jesus Christ is Lord. So the extent of this privilege is everyone. Let her see the result of Christ's privilege. This is the neat thing. Because sometimes it looks like Jesus Christ becomes the main show. And he is. He's supreme. He has that position. He has that majesty. He has that title. But what does Paul say happens in verse 11? The result of Christ's privilege. Let her see in your outline. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To what? To the glory of God the Father. Who gets the glory? It's God the Father. So here is Jesus Christ. Remember, this whole package of verses 5 through 11 comes into play here. Jesus Christ did not think it was robbery. He didn't think he was stealing anything from God to become God. He was God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ was not robbing God of the Father of anything. He was rightfully God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took on him the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of man. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He did all of that. Came from here all the way to here. And what happened? The Father exalted him. Gave him this exalted position, gave him this exalted title, gave him this exalted privilege. And every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord. And who gets the glory for that? The Father gets the glory. They are all the same. The God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Father is glorified by the acts and the position and all of the confessing and all of the worship to the Son. This is an amazing picture for us of the Trinity that comes into play here. Because God the Father and God the Son are equal. The Son is exalted because of what he's done, and the Father is glorified through that whole process. So it's not the Son saying, you know, it's about time. Boy, let me tell you about dying on the cross. Boy, that was a doozy. That's about time somebody glorifies me. What does the Son do? Still in humility, still realizing who the Father is, saying, you know what? The Father is to be glorified. The Father receives the glory for what has happened. So Christ, the result of his Christ's privilege, the Father is glorified. Then number three, Christ's exalted right. So here's what we've had so far in verse 9 and 10. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. God has bestowed on him the name that is above every name. You say, well, what is that name? Well, we're going to talk about that in verse 11. Bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee bows and every tongue confesses in heaven and earth and under the earth. That what do they confess? They confess and they agree with and they say the same thing as Jesus Christ is what? Lord. The word Lord there is the idea of having supreme right and supreme authority. I believe I gave that to you in your outline. I don't think I put that up on the screen. He has supreme right, supreme authority. Someday, every person is going to confess that. Every person is going to bow their knee to that to say, Jesus Christ, what is his name that is above every name? It's Lord, Master, Sovereign, Supremacy, Authority. Not Kanye West saying, yo, the Most High and I were chilling out together. And he was like, Kanye, what's up? And I'm like, nothing, dude. I'm just chilling. That's a major paraphrase on his I Am a God song. It's not Kanye West and Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ is Lord, and he alone is Lord. So what does that mean? Number three, his exalted, in your outline, number three, Christ's exalted right. Because he is Lord, he has some rights. He has some authority. He's got a position. This isn't, in the case of our children, this isn't Caleb telling Andrew to go do something. Because Caleb has no authority over Andrew. This is me, the Father, telling Andrew to go do something, because I've got a right, I've got a position, I've got authority over him as his father. This is Jesus Christ as Lord having his right, having his rightful position. What does it mean for us? Letter A, he is Lord of every person. He is Lord of every person. Jesus Christ is not just Lord of those who have trusted him as their Savior. Sometimes there's this idea that maybe, well, if you're saved, then you're his. We are. We're bought with a price. We're in his family. But he is Lord. His lordship extends over everyone. He is Lord of every person. Romans chapter 14, verse 9 says this, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." Jesus Christ is Lord over every person. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11 communicates this in a clear, succinct manner. Jesus Christ is Lord. There's a debate that is going on and has gone on for some time, and the nuances of that debate can get a little dicey sometimes. And just because you may go out and research this or think through this or come across this, I want to just mention this brief debate. There is a debate about the lordship of Christ in salvation and what is typically referred to as a free grace idea. Taken to both extremes, they can both get off the theological tracks. Some people who hold to a hyper lordship position would say that unless you recognize and unless you make him Lord over every area of your life, you can't be saved. We're human beings. That is never going to be realized until we get to heaven fully. But there are some on the other side of what would be considered a free grace idea who can take that to an extreme, who would say, well, you don't have to have him Lord of anything. Just simply believe. Just as one person said, just change your mind about what you think about him and you're okay. You could take both of those to their nth degree and say, we got off the theological track somewhere. Is Jesus Christ Lord? Yes. Undeniably from Scripture, Jesus Christ is Lord. Do I have to understand that and know that in every area of my life? Am I perfectly comprehending that in order to be saved? No. I don't understand that even today, because there are still areas of my life that Jesus Christ says, hey, Dave, guess what? You're trying to be Lord in that life, in that area, and I am Lord over you. So that's a continual process. But we can't deny his lordship, and we can't also deny the fact that we've got to make him Lord, that he is Lord. It's no making him. This is who he is. So that is a debate. If you go out and you study, I don't know how many of you will do this, but just in case you do, if you go out and you study lordship of Christ, you're going to probably come up with this two-pronged debate about this matter. Both of positions have good things in them, but both positions can kind of get derailed at some point. So just so you're aware of that. But letter A, he is Lord of every person. That means he is Lord of me, and he's Lord of those who are not saved. He has a right. He has a power. He has an authority over them. That's why what Paul says, every knee will someday bow, every tongue will someday confess, because Jesus Christ is positionally Lord over every person. But then letter B, he is Lord of every area. This is a factual position. Jesus Christ has the rights and privileges to tell me what he wants me to do in every area of my life. There is no area of my life that I can say, God, that's off limits to you. That's mine. I would like to do that. And in my sinful nature, I often do that. And so do you. Because as we're progressing in their sanctification, hopefully we're progressing, as we're moving forward in this conformance to Jesus Christ, there are areas in my life and there are areas in your life where we say, you know what, you can have all of this, but I want to keep this. As one commentator put it, we set up paper thrones in our life and we declare ourselves to be kings. The idea being that there's no authority. There's no concept there of having that right or that privilege. So we say things like this, you know what? You can have my finances, but don't ask my children to be in the ministry. Or we see things like, you know what? I'll surrender and you can have control, or you can have control over my children. You can have control over my wife. But you know what? I'm going to maintain control over my thought life. So I want to think about the things I want to think about. I want to dwell on the things I want to dwell on. I want to look at the things I want to look at because I'm in control. I'm the Lord. I'm the master of that area. God, you can't touch that area. And what do? We go through our life and we sit there and say, you know what? I'll give you this, like a bartering deal with God. I'll give you these areas of my life, but I won't give you this area. I'll surrender. Maybe I'll surrender my thought life, but I'm not going to surrender my giving. I'll surrender this area of my life, but I'm not going to surrender this area. And guess what? Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11 tells us Jesus Christ is Lord over every area of your life. So when he comes knocking, says, hey, you know what? I would like you to be faithful in giving to me. That's his right to do that. When he comes knocking and says, hey, you know what? Your thought life is not right. That's his right to say that and his right to ask you and tell you to change it. When he comes knocking and he says, you know what? I want your kids to go serve me in the ministry. That's his right to do that. There are plenty of kids and plenty of people I've dealt with as being a youth pastor who have told me, you know what, Pastor Dave, I would like to go into the ministry, but my parents will have nothing to do with it. They're trying to keep me from that. Oh, can we really trust God if he asks our kid to be a missionary in Zimbabwe? Yeah, you really can. Because Jesus Christ is Lord of their life and he's in control of their life. And he is the all-powerful, all-sovereign God. And so all of us in our areas of life will sit here and say, okay, God, you can have this, but this is mine. And as we move through our life, as we move through this process of becoming conformed to his image, it should be really a continual thing of saying, you know what? I'm going to give up more and more and more of what I don't even have the right to hold on to, but I'm trying to hold on to. God, I'll give you this, but I won't give you that. And Jesus Christ says, I'm the Lord. That's my position. I have the right to do that. If I come to Andrew, if I come to Caleb this afternoon and I say, Caleb, clean up your room. He says, yeah, Dad, I'm really not feeling like doing that right now. Oh, okay, son, it's okay. You just do what you... Baloney. What does Jesus Christ do? Hey, I want this area of your life. You know what? It's yours. I want your giving. I want your time. I want your talents. I want your priorities. I want your thought life. I want your family life. I want everything because I rightfully have it. Why? Not because Jesus Christ just decided someday, you know what, it'd be really cool if I could be Lord. No. This is his rightful position and his rightful honor because of what he did on the cross for us, and the Father exalted him to this. And when we refuse to allow him to be Lord in the different areas in our life that he asks to be and wants to be, we are violating his position as Lord. And it's not a bartering deal. When Kimberly and I were struggling, and it was more me, with going into missions. In fact, I really struggled with going into the ministry. I remember being in college my freshman year, and I told the Lord, you know what? I'm really not interested in being in the ministry. Why? Because in my mind, I didn't want to be poor and miserable. That's what I thought about the ministry. And so God worked on my life, and by March of that first year, I said, you know what? Okay, fine. And what I told the Lord was this, in my stupidity. Lord, fine, I'll go into the ministry. I'll go into being a youth pastor, or maybe even a pastor. But Lord, I'm not going to be a missionary. Those people are really nuts, and they're really poor, and they're really miserable. And then what did God do in his humor and in his joy of doing things in our life? He came a few years later and he said, hey, Dave, I'd really like you to consider missions. And I fought with that and I fought with that and I fought with that because I wasn't interested in that. And finally, I can remember sitting in the back of a teen room in a November time frame of 2005, listening to one of our missionaries who was there as part of our missions conference, telling the teenagers about his own struggles and his own areas of life, saying, this is how God has called me to the mission field. And I remember sitting on the back of that room and thinking to myself, oh, man, I've got to do this. And eventually, not that moment, but eventually it became a thing of joy. And it became a thing of excitement. It became a thing of, this is something I want to do because this is what God has called me to do. And then the day we had to resign from the mission board and say, you know what, we can't continue to travel because of our son and all of his health issues, it was a difficult decision to make. Here I was 3 years earlier saying, absolutely, I'm not going to go do that. Surrendering to that and now saying, wow, you took it away from me. And it's okay because that's his right to do that. That's his right to tell me what I am going to do and not going to do. Unlike Mr. West, who says in his song, it's ludicrous and blasphemous to think somebody could tell me where to go and not go. It's his right. And so when God comes knocking on your door of your heart and says, you know what? You're not giving me this area. You're trying to be the Lord over this area. You're setting up a paper throne in this area. I have that right to ask you for that. What are we going to do with that? This is a lifelong process because I still have struggles. There are still things I look at and say, you know what, God? I will let you in on how Dave Dietz's brain thinks. My brain says this. You know what, God? Okay, so here's all the things I've done for you. So, you take that. I would like to just keep this. And what does God do? I've got that too. And what do I do in my stupidity? Yeah, but I did all of this over here. And what does God do in his rightful position? I want that over there. And if you're honest, you probably do the same thing. We go to God and we say, God, I go to church every week. Come on. And he says, I want your children. I want your giving. I want your priorities. I want this. I want that. It's mine. It's rightfully mine. And we sit there and we say, you know what? How about if we make a deal, God? And God isn't the business of let's make a deal. God's in the business of saying, this is my rightful position. This is who I am. I have the right and the privilege to say, this is what I expect. Here's the challenge for all of us to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ throughout our life. But here's the other challenge, and I think it's the most sobering one. Someday, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess, mine included. The problem is, for those in my family who have never bowed to the lordship, the rightful position of Jesus Christ, that day will be too late, and hell will be theirs to pay. For me, it's going to be a joyful occasion to bow my knee and confess with my tongue along with other believers. But for those who have never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that day, if they stand before Jesus Christ without having done that and they bow their knee like Paul talks about and they confess with their tongue like Paul talks about, that day the consequence will be hell. Because that's Christ's rightful privilege because of what he did on the cross. If you are here this morning and you have not bowed your knee to the lordship of Christ and you walk out of here and you never do that until the day you die, you will someday do it. But it will be too late. Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not a question of debate. It's a question of fact because God the Father has exalted him to that position. The question is, what are we going to do with that? As an unbeliever, if you sit there and reject that, Paul says you're going to do it someday, but it's going to be too late. As a believer, as someone who's put our faith and trust in him, he has the right and the privilege to ask of us whatever he wants to. Give more, do more, give your children more. Whatever he asks of us, it's ours to give to him out of his rightful duty to take it. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a fact. That's not up for discussion. The question is, how do we respond to that? How do we live our lives in light of that? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the fact that you have exalted your son, Jesus Christ, to this position. We thank you that he is Lord. We thank you that he is supreme. We thank you that he is in control. Father, I do pray that if there is someone here this morning who has not bowed their knee in worship and confessed that you are Lord, that you are Master, that you are Savior, that their trust and confidence is in you. Father, I pray today, by your Holy Spirit, you would open their heart and their mind, that they would bow in humble obedience to you. Father, for those of us who are believers, allow us to humbly and willingly give up those areas in our life that you rightfully possess. All of our life you possess. Father, help us to live in light of the lordship of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in your name. Amen.